202, what will it be to dwell about? And let the Lord of glory reign, since the blessed knowledge of his love so brightens all this dreary plain. No heart can think, no tongue can tell what joy it will be with Christ above.
What will it be to Thessalonians 4, we'll read verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You'll pardon me, brethren, if I make a few comments before we pray, but I have enjoyed the fact that the Lord wants us to live in that joy and expectation of that hope. Why? Because He could come even today and take us home together. He wants us to live in the expectation and in the joy of it. And I have enjoyed being here with you. There's nothing better than being with those of like precious faith who have the same enjoyment and have the same hope. And I thank you for inviting us to come here and to share in that privilege. It's been enjoyable, so may we live in the expectation of it. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how thankful we are for Thy well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, and for the happy, glad hope that we can have of Thy Son's return, which could be this day. We thank Thee, Lord, that in the meantime Thou hast given us all things that pertain to Thee, Lord Jesus. We pray this time may be a time of encouragement and hope toward the coming of our Lord Jesus. We pray for the young people and each one, Lord, that You would lift their hearts toward heaven, that they may live in the joy and the expectation of Thy coming. We thank Thee for the brethren's invitation. We pray to continue to bless them and to lead them on in the truth which Thou hast given them. We commit this time to Thee, Lord, and ask Your blessing, only in our need. Father, we give thanks in Your own Son's worthy and precious holy name. Amen.
Amen. Does the brethren want to go on with 1 Peter 1 or some other exercise? What verse would you like to start with, Brother John? Could you read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, although we have spoken, I think, of verse 7, but to the connection 7 or 8 to the onward to the end.
That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, as for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who with without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified yourself, your souls, in obeying the truth of the Spirit, unto unstained love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Well, we think of the occasion when Thomas was with the Lord and had that rebuke from the Lord, reach hither thy finger and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, be not faithless but believing. Well, Thomas confessed Christ as Lord and God, and the Lord said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And that is the position that we Gentiles are in now. We have seen the Lord in person, we shall, but our connection is by faith with the Lord now. You see, when the Holy Spirit of God came in the tent of Acts in the house of Cornelius, it was a special, it was a descent of the Holy Spirit there. It was part of the baptism, you might say, another installment of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you note there, when it was in connection with the Gentiles, it was before baptism or laying on of hands. It was just by faith that the Gentiles were joined into the body there. It wasn't by any outward sign. And that is our position now. Particularly, the Jewish nation is going to believe in their Messiah when they see him. They see the wounds in his hand and his side. But with the Gentiles, and we are all Gentiles here, I think, the coming of the Holy Spirit there in Acts is not associated with either baptism, laying on of hands, or anything like that. It's simple. It's simply by faith that they were brought into that blessing. And that speaks to us. So the Apostle says here, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because the person of Christ brought before us, but it's now by faith that we apprehend these things. Faith is the hand that appropriates what God provides, and that is the position now that we have. We love the Lord, though we have never seen him. But we have joy, but sometimes our lives are not characterized by this joy unspeakable and full of glory. I'm afraid my life is not always characterized by that. It should be. The fault is always with us, never with the Lord. So this should characterize us more in our pathway down here. This what the Apostle describes here, joy unspeakable, full of glory. See that in Paul and Silas when they were in the In the dungeon, they certainly had joy unspeakable and full of glory with their backs bleeding, and there in the incarcerated there, but they had Christ before them. They were there for the Lord, the Lord's testimony, and what joy, and filled their hearts, and was sounded out through the prison. Is that right, Steve?
Certainly did, in very adverse circumstances.
The appearing at the end, in the end of verse 7, I don't think we really mentioned that yesterday, if I remember right. And that would, am I correct, Steve, that that would be the what you had on the chart yesterday marked as the second coming?
I believe so.
Could you maybe give us a little more on that?
The appearing is the time of manifestation of Christ to this world with his saints with him. And so it's the day of reward, the day of manifestation before the world of faithfulness of his own. And so it's looked at here in verse 7 that it'll be the day when the preciousness of faith tried that has honored God and glorified God is going to be manifest before this world in his own.
So the praise and honor and glory that is mentioned there should be the result of the trial of our faith, the beginning of the verse, that it might be that praise and honor and glory should be what we're ready to give him. Is that right?
I think it's going to glorify God.
Yeah.
In the end.
Glorify.
Yeah.
And anything that we, any praise and honor and glory that we would be able to give to the Lord Jesus and to God Father would be the result of the faith that he has given us in order for us to believe it. And so that faith is, as it says in the middle of verse 7, much more precious than gold.
I have thought myself also in connection with this verse and a couple of other verses that the expression there, the trial of your faith, sometimes we hear of saints that are passing through deep waters, and for some reason I find a tendency in my heart, and I think perhaps others may feel this as well, that we connect that or we correlate it perhaps with something that they've done that is wrong in their life, and then God is coming in and his government. But this verse here speaks of the trial of your faith. When God tested Abraham in connection with the promise that he said that he was going to give him a son and make of his son a great nation. And so I think it's something that when we hear of others that are passing through difficulties, we need to be careful of that spirit that is there to pray for them in the circumstances, to ask the Lord to undertake for them and not try to examine or say why it is the Lord allows things. There's a verse in the 34th Psalm that was quoted to me one time in connection with this. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So Lord, again, he allows things in our lives. You may want to learn from why the Lord allows things, but to be careful about trying to judge as to why he's allowing those around us.
I was thinking how that the trials through which we pass reaps a reward. I believe we have that in the book of James. Even the crown of life is given to those that endure testings. And I had before me 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. It speaks about our light affliction. You know, while we're passing through this world, a lot of our afflictions don't seem to be very light. But when we compare it to what's to follow, no matter how bad it is for us, it is but light affliction. And one of the reasons given in this verse is that it's but for a moment. It's only in time. So, reading the verse, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, we're going to be glorified. Remember in Romans chapter 8, we have that expression, going to be glorified. So I'm sure that what has been commented on in our verse, in verse 7, honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, is really going to redound back to him. But it's glory for us as well. And it's the trials that Peter's talking about here. It says, beyond the trials, is the glory. But I'm reminded too of Revelation chapter 4. It's interesting there in that heavenly scene that the 24 elders will cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus. In other words, I believe the picture there tells us that, you know, we're going to realize that everything that is glorifying to us has been given to us and goes back to him. And the words are, worthy art thou. Worthy art thou.
The backward look, Darrell, will all be praised, won't it? And at the judgment seat of Christ, everything will be revealed in various aspects. To look at the judgment seat of Christ, one is reward. Bruce Anstey puts it in this way: reviewing, rewarding, rejoicing. But one of the aspects, we might say, will be looking back over our pathway and seeing the wisdom of God in all his ways with us. Things that we could not understand here, we will see the purpose of God, and we'll praise him for all the way that he's led us in this wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to look back and see the wisdom of the Lord with us. Now we may have questions, no doubt many of us do, but the Lord is going to show us there, when we are at the judgment seat of Christ, his perfect plan for our lives and how he was working things out for his own glory. I guess we often have heard the illustration of the table mat that has been embroidered, and turn it over, and it looks just a mass of tangled confusion. Doesn't seem to be any order in it, whatever. Turn it over on the other side, and it's a beautiful design. Well, I'm sure at the judgment seat of Christ, we will see how God was working behind the scenes, perhaps keeping us from falling in many cases, teaching us things that we needed to learn. And it will be all to the praise and honor and glory of our Lord.
about this expression at the start of verse 8, whom having not seen you love? Is it possible to love somebody you've never seen?
I believe so, Dave. I believe that's true because we believe God's testimony of His Son. That's why we can love Him. Because it is by Him, of course, that we have redemption. We've been saved from destruction. And He's not only so, but we're made sons of God. And we didn't do a thing. And so what the Lord Himself says, such as in John 15, John 17, we see right from His very mouth the words of love toward us. And in 1 John, it says we love Him because He first loved us.
We don't see our Lord physically. We are unable to do that, but we do see Him spiritually. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, says, we see Jesus, who is made so lower than the angels, and the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This morning, spiritually, we can see our Lord back those 2,000 years on Calvary's cross, dying for our sin there. And the Holy Spirit makes it fresh to our souls as if it just happened. It's not something that we look at as being 2,000 years old. It's something that it's in our hearts that's real. And it'll be there for all eternity. Glory with Him. We'll remember what He has done for it. But we do see Him spiritually. And we see Him now seated at the Father's right hand. We see Him there. Stephen, when he was stoned, he could look up. We can see the Lord there in glory. And we have this today. Every believer has this ability to see the Lord Jesus spiritually.
Peter could say, I've seen Him. But he said to these Jews, whom having not seen ye love, they had not seen Him, but they loved Him. And I think of the verse over, it means so much to my own soul. In Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Everyone who has accepted Christ as Savior has the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and he just indwells and points to Christ constantly in our lives. It reminds me of the story of Rebecca when it was said to her, wilt thou go with this man? And all the way across the desert, she was with, what was his name? Eliezer, was it? The steward of Abraham. And what was he telling her about? About the man that she was going to marry and be with. So onward we go through this life to the moment when we are going to be with Him. And then it says that she went into Isaac's tent and he loved her. So we go on through this life. Whom having not seen, he loved. Very, very special, isn't it?
Verse
19.
The faith that we need to exercise continually course, there's a saving faith when we receive Christ. It's by faith, by grace are we saved through faith. That saving faith, but we need a faith that is ongoing in our lives. We live by the faith of the Son of God. Well, the faith has an object, and that object is Christ. And Ephesians is spoken of as the shield of faith. And it's something that needs to be exercised continually. Even though we may have known the Lord for many years, there must be that faith in the Son of God that is active and exercised day by day. The end of our faith is the salvation of our soul, but believing, still there's that dependence and that looking to the Lord in our daily pathway.
It's the same, John, I think, as we could, to use an example, would be where Peter walked on water. And the only way he could walk on water was being obedient to the Lord and keeping his eye on the Lord. Because the Lord said, first of all, to come. That's obedience, being brought in. And then it tells us when he looked at the waves, I forgot the exact expression there. And to me, that is his eye and our eyes getting off the Lord. In order to go on in this life, the Christian needs faith to, in exercise on a constant basis, and I love that verse you quoted in Ephesians 6, above all, taking the shield of faith. There you have all of those various pieces of armor that are mentioned, and then the Apostle Paul says, above all, to me it's like this, he says, all the other pieces of armor are important, but there's one armor piece that is very, very important, and that is the shield of faith, whereby you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. May the Lord give us to look to him, to trust him in the circumstances that he allows in our lives.
Well, the prophets here are spoken of as inquiring and searching diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. If you go back into the Old Testament, there were holy men of God that prophesied, and they did not understand what they were writing. As has been said by someone else, that if they weren't inspired by the Spirit of God, they would have made complete mud of it. The brother used to say, how would you like to write a book on astronomy when you know nothing about the science, or very little? But these men of God, they searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, that remarkable expression, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. It was their writings were under inspiration of the Spirit of God. And they were revealing, not to them at that particular time, but they were written for us. They looked on to a future day, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice the sufferings come first and then the glory follows. They prophesied of these, of the Messiah, but they didn't really enter into it themselves the way we can enter into it now. But it shows them marvelous inspiration revelation that God had given to these prophets. But they were interested. The angels were interested. They desired to look into those things. I wonder if we have as much desire as the angels do. They desire to look into these things. But now we have the full revelation. You see, they learned that they did minister these things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. They were foretelling of the blessings that we would have. But they desired to know what these prophecies meant. Now we have the full revelation in the Word of God in the person of Christ.
I have been helped by a couple of verses, if you don't mind turning to it, in 2 Samuel chapter 23 in connection with this. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. These be the last words of David. Now notice verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. No one has pointed out that that's inspiration. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. God, by the Holy Spirit, using David as his instrument. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. Now verse 3. The God of Israel spake to me. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. Someone has pointed out the difference between these two expressions in this way. In the second verse, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, that is the inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 3, it's the Word of God revealed to David. Rather than inspiration, it's revelation. So it says in verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. So David felt this in two different ways. The first was, it's like him saying, I must write this down because God is inspiring me to take and write it. Now for the revelation of what it means, he says, the God of Israel spake to me. I think it's nice, you know, just to see these touches in the Word of God that even in that day, some things were revealed to the holy men of God as they spoke. But now, as you say, John, we have the full revelation of the Word of God. When we open this book in our homes, in our private lives and so on, it's good to bow down and ask the Lord to reveal His mind as to what it means, isn't it? Not my thoughts to bring to the Word of God, but rather to learn what He would have me learn. Is that right, Brother Gordon?
Yes. I was thinking the other day about Psalm 45, verse 1. I think the same as what you're saying.
Go ahead.
Verse 1, it says, my heart is inviting a good man. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. ready writer with the Spirit of God.
That's a beautiful thought because, you know, we can range through the Old Testament scriptures and find Christ revealed in all those types and shadows. Take the tabernacle. It's just that sometimes we're put it in mundane terms. We're lazy and we don't put forth the energy to understand these Old Testament types and shadows and prophecies. These prophets were searching. They were in earnest. Are we really in earnest to study the Old Testament scriptures? Because, as our brother read, I think it was this morning, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And recently in Rideau Ferry, near Ottawa, our brother David Mearns had two lectures on the tabernacle. It was most refreshing. Of course, he could only touch a few points, but it really was very helpful to us as he unfolded the meaning of the articles of the tabernacle. They all spoke of Christ. And we can go back into the Old Testament scriptures, and we should be diligent in our study of them with perhaps some helps, that we might see the glories of Christ, the sufferings of Christ delineated or prophesied, and the glory that should follow.
That's what the Lord Jesus did himself with the two on the way to Emmaus. In Luke 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself.
Their heart burned within them.
Yeah.
So when it speaks in this verse here about the verse 11, when it says it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, would you say that it would be difficult for a Jew to think of the Messiah coming and going to be suffering? Is that really the thought here? Why would he come and be suffering? He was wounded for our transgression. They'd be wondering, am I right in that?
Yeah, the disciples couldn't understand the Lord going through sufferings, but it was all foretold. There's a number of scriptures that foretell Psalm 69 that our brother Stan read this morning, and many other psalms are all messianic and all pointing to the sufferings of Christ and the glory. But now with the light of the New Testament shining upon those Old Testament scriptures, we can go back there and we can receive much profit for our souls. We have to be diligent in studying these passages, but it all speaks of the person of Christ, his glory.
I always like, one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament is in Exodus chapter 31. And I was just thinking of the early church, they didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. And even today when a Jew turns to Christ, the New Testament just... it's opened up to them in such a way that it's just miraculous, because they see all the Old Testament, like they've heard about all their lives, they never even read the New Testament, and then when they read the Old Testament, all these types of shadows and pictures, and they all come out so brilliantly, you know. But Bezalel, you know, he was the candlestick, he was a goldsmith. And chapter 31, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See,
I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works to work in gold and silver. There we have the divine righteousness of God, and silver is salvation, redemption, and brass. I take that would be the altar. He went to the altar and drank that bitter cup, and he took the judgment of God. And of the cutting of stones to set them, and the carving of timber. Well, there's the cross there too, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And then it's interesting because Bezalel name, his name means under his protection, and under the shade of God. And his father was always watching him and looking after him, and until he went to that cross, and then he still wasn't forsaken of his father, but he was forsaken of God. And then he was the son of Uri. Uri means, you can see the Trinity here as well. Uri means light of the Lord, it means my light, and fiery. So when you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it's that one name. And the place that he was from, or from the tribe of Judah, which means praise, yes, praise. And Hur, it means free, immaculate, and noble. And I just can't help thinking of the father in that situation there, or that name. But Bezalel, you know, kind of a funny name this day and age, but it's such a beautiful name. It carries so much with it. And of course, the New Testament, the early saints, they read this, and these Jews are being converted, and they knew all about this man, you know. They knew who he was a picture of, I believe. You know? And it's just wonderful to see in the Old Testament the Lord is under the cage. Just mention that to the younger ones here.
Move on in our chapter. It says in verse 13, then, gird up the loins of your mind. What an important exhortation that is. It says in Colossians 3, I think in our version, it set your heart, but it's actually set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So the loins, you know, are the place of strength in an individual in these countries that I have visited. The women often have these long saris, but or long gowns of some sort, and when they're going to work, they pull them up so that they don't tread upon that. Well, the apostle uses the figure here, gird up the loins of your mind, the place of strength, what we think about, what we allow our minds to be occupied with, is going to affect our conduct sooner or later. Man cannot live without an object, and what we think about and what we pursue after as an object, it will certainly control our lives. The apostle Peter said they want something for their minds. Well, God gives us something here, not on the earth, but in the glory, in the Word of God, in sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It has been said that this grace spoken of here would be similar to what we have in Jude's epistle, where he speaks of the mercy, the fourth anchor there, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The grace spoken of here, the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, it has been said that it would be the grace of God to simply come and lift us out of this scene. into the glory. That would be the grace of God revealed to us. But does someone else have another thought on that?
I was thinking what you said about the first part of the verse. We have an example there in 2 Kings 4. It's concerning Gehazi that was sent to a house where the dead child was. And in sending him, in the 29th verse, then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up thy loins, take thy staff in thy hand, go thy way. Thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay thy staff upon the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "If the Lord liveth, and the soul liveth, I will not leave thee." He rose and followed her. I'm just looking mainly at the 29th verse there, where he had was given a mission to run to do this deed with the staff, with this young child. And he had a gird up his loin, to tell us. The brother pointed out he had a robe on, it's not very easy to run. The strength was in the loin. But to you, I'm thinking of the staff here. It was something that wasn't of his own strength. It was something that was given to him. And for us in running too, in the race that we're in, we have to lean on the Lord's strength. His staff is not something that we have strength in ourselves to do, but we need strength from the Lord. And think of Jacob when he blessed Joseph's two children. He leaned on the staff. Something that wasn't of his own devisings. And so we have in our chapter, I believe, soberness and so on, running a race. Here, Gehazi wasn't to look to the right or to the left. He wasn't to be interrupted in his journey. He was to go straight on and fulfill the mission. Well, in a way, that's what we have too. We're sent to fulfill a mission for the Lord of some sort. But we know that we get distracted and we do get turned aside many times. But I think it's because we're not leaning, we're not using the staff, and it's the Lord and the strength to help us as we go through.
You have the same expression, Enos, in the section of Ephesians. Wherefore, take unto the whole armor of God. And it speaks in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Well, there the loins again mentioned the place of strength, you might say. Loins girt about with truth. Are those emotions those desires, are they brought under the control of the Word of God? You know, we're living in a day of license and freedom, so-called, as never before. And it's going to affect our young people. It affects all of us, this whole permissiveness that is rampant. But it's contrary to the Word of God, and we have to gird up the loins of our minds, or they're going to travel into these areas. We're going to be affected and defiled by them. We know that only too well. Newsstands are filled with it. And we need to gird up the loins of our mind with the Word of God, to be occupied with the Scriptures, to have them, as the Apostle mentioned further on in our chapter here, well, I guess it's in the next chapter, he's comments on the value of the Word of God so much here in the second chapter of First Peter there. Newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, And then at the end of the first chapter, the word of the Lord endureth forever. How he magnifies the importance of the word of God. And so that's what we need to control, those emotions and so on, that perhaps especially in youth, but it's a danger at any time, that we have our minds filled with the word of God and not allow them to go hither and thither into the things of this world and the character of this world that we live in.
Just a thought about that grace you asked about, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you go back to John 17, and verse 23, it talks about in our verse 13, it talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus comes at the appearing and is revealed to the world in all his glory, we'll be with him. And he wants us to have a full reward. And if you look in John chapter 17, verse 23, it says, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And so I think there's part of it is glorification with Christ. But then if you go to the second epistle of Thessalonians in chapter 1, again it talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when he comes at the appearing in verse 10, he says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So he's going to be glorified in the saints when he returns. And not only glorified, but he's going to be admired by all them that believe. And so there's an admiration there. Like to think of the example of a father. He's at work. Maybe he's going around as a salesman, going to different businesses, and they see this man come and they enjoy him. They like this man and they buy from him. But when he leaves, they forget about him. He's not that important to their existence. But when the man comes home to his family, maybe he's been on a business trip for 3 or 4 days, he comes home, and his family looks at him, they're waiting for him, and they admire him, and they are happy to see him. Well, when the Lord comes, he's going to be admired in his saints. And I think we're part of that grace that's in our chapter in Peter is being identified with Christ when he's glorified in his saints. I wonder if it might have that thought.
I'm sure that's right. There's Paul had the end in view. The Lord had the end in view. And in the in that example, I like that example Enos gave in connection with Gehazi. He was given a sense of purpose with an end in view of that child that had died. And he was going, and he girded up his loins in view of the fact of the mission that was put before him. And so it says, receiving the end here, and like you refer to here in that 13th verse, Tim, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. What's the end? What's the end for us? It's the glory of God, isn't it? That's where we're going.
I think that's part of what the prophets were searching diligently about. Israel looked forward to temporal deliverance. They looked forward to their enemies being put down and being delivered from their oppressors. But when the prophets wrote, they look back at the very things that they wrote, not understanding them, but they perceive there was something more here than that. You think of how the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip brought to Christ, he's in his chariot there and he's reading in Isaiah, 53rd chapter. He says, is the prophet speaking of himself or some other man? And from that very scripture, he preached to him Christ. And so those scriptures and those things just seemed closed to even the ones who penned them. They looked at them and they wondered, what is this speaking about? And there is a salvation here that's beyond just the temporal deliverance of Israel. But it waited until the Holy Ghost was sent down. And that's what we get in these scriptures. The gospel preached by the Holy Ghost sent down. Now they're opened up. Daniel said, Lord, when are these things going to be? He says, it's sealed up till the time of the end. Well, where are those that Paul says upon whom the end of the ages have come? The end of the ages of the testing of the first man were done at the cross. Now the Spirit of God sent down. Now all those things are unfolded. Now that salvation that they could perceive there's something more here comes out in all its clearness. And he says to them, your hope isn't a temporal deliverance anymore. You're going to suffer here.
And that's excellent, Stephen. Really, we don't have any evidence that the disciples understood anything the Lord said while he was here. Why was that? We know they often had questions and doubts and made mistakes. We would have done the same, but the Spirit of God was not here as the divine person. Contrast Peter preaching the gospel there to the Jews in Acts, the early part of Acts, and the power that he had and the insight that he had to the scriptures, it was all a result of the Spirit of God who had come and who at that point was indwelling them. He was the power. And so we have that that divine guest, and we might ask the question, how are we treating the divine guest that is within us? Because he is the one that will give us the understanding of the scriptures. But if he's grieved, as sometimes he is in our lives, he's not going to leave you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. But if he's grieved in my life, he's not going to minister these things to me, but he'll have to speak to my conscience about my walk and ways. So it's a good point that our brother Stephen brought out there, that the Old Testament prophets did not have the Spirit of God as we now possess him.
So going on to Brother Tim's comment about that grace, and when the Lord appears and the blessing the saints are going to be brought into, manifested before the whole world. All these that were persecuted and despised, persecuted by the Gentiles, cast out by their Jewish brethren, are going to appear with the Messiah in glory? What grace! And he says, you were looking for a temporal deliverance. You put your trust in Messiah, but you still had those thoughts of a temporal deliverance. No. No, we look for something beyond the scene. But you have received the end of your faith. You've got the salvation of your souls now. You've got the salvation of your souls now. That you already possess. But we're looking on to another day when you're going to appear in the revelation of Jesus Christ and that wonderful grace that is yet ahead that you're going to be brought into. So it was such a hard thing to turn away from Jewish hopes and Jewish expectations for these believers. And that's really what Peter is just so working with them in their souls. And the temptation to give up, being just having lost everything and being persecuted by their brethren, and just to let go back into the world. You know, when we give up, we just let go. And the loins of our minds, you know, we just let it down. And he says, no. Gird them up. and look on beyond this scene that you're passing through. This isn't where deliverance is. It wasn't for Christ. All the sufferings of Christ came first. The glory was to follow. It's no different for you. That was Peter's own experience, wasn't it? He was looking for a temporal deliverance. Lord, we've got two swords. Lord, we're ready. Put them up, Peter. That's not for now. Not for now. The sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow.
Our time is nearly over here, and just thinking that we might make a comment on verse 17 before we finish. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That verse does not refer to the great white throne, of course. The believer is never going to appear before the great white throne. Only unbelievers will be there. And it doesn't refer to the judgment seat of Christ here. But it is the moral government of God that is in question here. And it's salutary for us to consider this truth here. I can remember times without number, as our brother Stan will also corroborate. When I was young, dear brother Hayhoe, who is known to us and whose teaching remains with us to this day, he said, you get off with nothing. Because you're a believer, it doesn't mean that God is going to pass over sin in my life. You get off with nothing. What you sow, you reap. The moral government of God does not change with dispensation. And that's the thought in our verse 17 here. The Father's eye is upon us every day, watching what we do, the way we act. He's got a father's heart, but I'm not a father. But there are many fathers here. They have to take down the rod of correction often, as well as the kiss of love. They have to take down the rod of correction. And we all come under that government of God. Chastisement, whereof all are partakers. We need child training, and God's eye is upon us. He judgeth according to every man's work. Again, I say that's not the fear of eternal judgment. We're not going to come under eternal judgment. But it's the thought, I believe, of the eye of God watching over us in His moral government in our lives. So how careful we should be as to our walk. We don't get off with anything. And because we're believers, still, that principle applies. What we sow, we reap. Brother Tim mentioned last night the life of David. He had some bitter reapings in his life. The wheels of God's government grind slowly, but they grind very fine. And David suffered much under because of the indulgence of the flesh. And so will we. So I think that is the thought here. Maybe a brother has another something else to add on that.
I was just going to ask the question. I don't know what you mean by and if you call on the Father, what does that mean if you call on the Father? I always took it as being in prayer. Maybe somebody could speak with that.
Brother Bill, can I read it in the New Translation?
Oh, I'd love it.
It says, if ye invoke as Father him who without regards of persons judges according to the work of each, pass your time of sojourn in fear. Does it not mean that if we recognize God as our Father, then we come under His authority and He will chastise us as needs be? In other words, we just can't flippantly refer to him as Father without recognizing the authority he has over us as our Father. It seems to me that's what it means.
And the fear there, as John was mentioning, is not being afraid of some judgment in the future, but fear of dishonoring the Lord now. In other words, having a holy respect for God as our Father.
It's the Father's occupation with his children, isn't it? It's their schooling and training, their discipline, and it's in love. And so we always, I think, see that in the New Testament. My Father is the husbandman, he said, when it comes to pruning the vine. And we get that in Hebrews as well, that if we're without chastening from our Father, then we're illegitimate, we're not really sons. And so it's always the Father in connection with discipline and training and correction. But it's nice that it says Father, not there's no distance there, is there? There's the closeness of the relationship is always maintained in that, and it's with love and real interest in us.
Very lovely.
Scene number 216. Lord, now we wait for thee to come and take us to thy Father's home. But what ecstatic joy will be to spend eternity with thee. Number 216. Lord, we rejoice now.